Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning again, everyone. Congratulations. You made it here on Time Change Sunday in the midst of a virus outbreak, so you all get double gold stars today, I think. As we get started this morning, I want to ask you guys a question. Have you ever woken up from sleeping and been kind of unsure if something were a dream or actually reality? Yeah, I see some of you nodding. Yeah, this happens to me quite a bit. For example, recently I had this dream in which my husband Jeremy was kind of terrible to me. And I woke up thinking about this, and I wasn't sure if it was real or not. He'd been really, really hateful. I mean, I don't know what else to say. And so I got up, and he's like, "Will you pass me my coffee, please?" And I'm like, "You can get your coffee yourself." And you could see his brain like start to turn, you know, like, "Oh no, what did I do this time?" And then he had to spend like the next hour or so convincing me that he wasn't the mean Jeremy from my dream. In a similar way, you know, I've gone to sleep and I've had beautiful dreams, amazing dreams, dreams in which everything was going my way, you know, dreams in which things were working out and where the sky was the limit and nothing could stand in my way. And so I've jumped up out of bed and been so excited, like, yes, this is going to be a great day. Only to find out, you know, a few minutes later that all those challenges and problems that I thought were gone hadn't actually gone anywhere. They were still there, and the disappointment began to set in. I'm sure many of us have experienced something similar to this. And so I have to wonder that if in this story, Peter, James, and John kind of have this same conflict within them. They have fallen asleep in today's story. They've dozed off. And when they wake up, they are in for this huge surprise. One in which I think that they probably had to kind of pinch themselves and say, like, is this a dream? Or is this really happening? They've gone up onto this mountain with Jesus. And we aren't sure which mountain it is. The text does not tell us the place. Of course, scholars and people across the ages, they've tried to figure this out. And so there's two locations that people think that it could have been in. Some scholars think that it happened on Mount Tabor, which is kind of southwest of the Sea of Galilee there. Early on in Christian tradition, this kind of became one of the primary places that they thought it was. If you went to the Holy Land, you could go up there. They have a church that looks out off of the mountain. But there's many scholars today in particular that believe that it actually happened in a different place, a place called Mount Hermon. And the reason why they think that it might have happened there on this mountain is because we know that just 8 days before, Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And if you saw on the map that we were looking at just a second ago, those two places aren't very far apart. They're pretty close by, right? And in addition to that, making that a pretty logical location for this to take place, the text also mentions that this is a high mountain. And what we know is that this indeed is a high mountain, especially compared to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is only about 2,000 feet high, while Mount Hermon towers above it at like 10,000 feet. If this were the location where Jesus, Peter, James, and John are standing, then this would have been the northernmost point that Jesus ever went in his ministry. And as they are standing there on the slopes of these mountains, they would have been able to look and see out before them the entire promised land, the entire piece of land that God had given to his people when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt into this new open space that he had for them. Now, they had gone up onto this mountain for a reason. They had gone there to pray. Why? Well, if you were here last week, then you remember Jesus has just told his disciples that they're going to make this huge shift in his ministry. They've been in and around Galilee. They've been teaching and preaching. They've been healing people and driving out demons. He's been talking about this upside down kingdom of God. But Jesus has just told them that they are going to start moving very purposefully, very deliberately, very intentionally toward Jerusalem. And not only are they going to move toward Jerusalem, but for a very particular purpose. Jesus has just told his disciples for the very first time that when they get there, he is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected. He is going to die and rise again. And so I can imagine that as they're going up this mountain, that Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, they have some questions. There's all these different ideas that must have been rolling around in their head, because just a week earlier, Peter had proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, the long-awaited warrior king that would come and save them, the long-awaited warrior king that would be like David before, who would rule and reign and conquer all of their enemies. And so them going to Jerusalem should be this victory march. It should be them going toward glory. But now Jesus has told his disciples that he's going there to suffer and to die. It didn't make all that much sense to them. You know, how does this work? What does it mean? However, as the disciples are standing there on this mountain, contemplating all of this, in this moment, looking out across those slopes, Jerusalem has never been further away. And as they look out across the land, they can see this journey that they are about to take. Jesus starts to pray. And we aren't told how long that he prays, but what we do know is that at some point, Peter, James, and John, they nod off. They fall asleep, as faithful as they might have wanted to be in that moment. You know, some mornings when I preach and it gets particularly warm in here, and maybe it's a time change Sunday, that doesn't help. You know, I can watch people kind of like fall into sleep. And it doesn't offend me, because my own father, he sits back in this back corner and he celebrates every time he successfully stays awake through one of my sermons. So, like I said, it doesn't offend me. It won't be the last time that Jesus' disciples fall asleep on him, so I figure I'm in good company, right? But that's where these disciples are. They've drifted off to sleep. And whenever they open up their eyes, nothing could have prepared them for what they were about to see. Jesus is still standing there just like he was before, but now he's been transfigured. He's been transformed. And so I can just imagine the disciples kind of like punching each other and saying, "Hey, are you seeing this too? Is this actually happening, or am I still asleep?" Because here's Jesus, and his face has changed. And his clothes have become as bright as flashing lightning. In this moment, Peter, James, and John, they are getting to see who Jesus truly is. They're getting a glimpse of his glory. His outside is now reflecting what has been within him all along. His deeply loving heart and his amazing relationship with God. His face is now mirroring that, while his clothes are displaying for all to see his heavenly majesty. His inner being is being made transparent to those who are accompanying him. And if that weren't enough for these men to get to witness when they woke up, you know, that would have been plenty, right? It would have been enough for them to have to process through and try to figure out, like, what is going on here. But hold on, because there's actually more. Jesus isn't just standing there alone. There's two men who are there with him. And they're not just any men. They are two of the most important men in all of Jewish history. We have Moses, the great giver of the law, and we have Elijah, the great prophet. Both of these men had had their own encounters with God on a mountain. Moses had hidden in the cleft of a rock while God had passed him by, and Elijah had gone to the edge of a cave to watch for God. Throughout Scripture, mountains were often these places where God would reveal himself to his people. In this thin space between where earth and the heavens met. And now here are Peter, James, and John getting a front row seat to such a divine encounter. After their eyes begin to adjust and they realize that, no, you know, this isn't a dream. This is really happening. Then their ears start to pick up the conversation that is going on. These men are standing there discussing Jesus' departure, a word that is very rarely used in the Greek in the New Testament. It's only in there three times in all. And so it's this unique word when we look at the story of Jesus, but it's a very familiar word. If you go back and look at the New Testament, or the Old Testament story of God, when it was translated into Greek, it's this word. It's the word exodus. Maybe we got it here. Maybe. There it is. And as you all look at that and hear that word, exodus, does it sound familiar? Does it maybe even look familiar to you? Right? What is it? Exodus, right? So here they are discussing Jesus's exodus, his exodus. This unique word that isn't used very often, but this word that actually has several different meanings. But what's really interesting is right here in this moment, as this word is used, it seems like all of those meanings are being used all at once. In its simplest form of this word, exodus, it means simply to exit, which we know that Jesus is getting ready to do. He's getting ready to go from Galilee toward Jerusalem. And so surely, as these men are standing around, they are talking about this very intentional movement from one place to another. However, the fact that these men are discussing Jesus' exodus on a mountain with Moses, overlooking the promised land, you cannot help but to take into account that this word exodus has a richer and more significant meaning as they are discussing it. Surely the idea of the Old Testament Exodus is in mind here. For just as God released his people from bondage in Egypt and brought them out into freedom, into the promised land, Jesus is about to do the very same thing, but on a much grander scale, leading us all out of slavery to sin and death toward our promised inheritance, not only redemption of us, but of all of creation. However, this word that we have looked at that means these two things already, that means exit, that means exodus, it also speaks to the very unique way that Jesus is going to bring this liberation about. This word that can be translated in these different ways can also be translated death, which is exactly what Jesus has just told his disciples it's going to take in order for him to carry out this mission from God. This idea that the Messiah would be rejected, that he would suffer, that he would die and rise again, it isn't exactly what the disciples had in mind for him or the Jewish people at large. However, now here is Moses and Elijah, the all-stars of Jewish history, the representatives of the law and the prophets, and they are talking with Jesus about this exodus. They are standing there talking with him and giving approval to what is going on. They are standing there talking about how this plan builds on what they had done in the past, how this plan is a part of what God has been up to in history all along. You know, it's kind of hard to top that kind of endorsement, right? The backing of Moses and Elijah. But hold on, because an even greater endorsement is about to come later on. Now, Peter, as he's standing there, he recognizes that what he is witnessing is a pretty special moment. And rather than just kind of like standing there and soaking it all in, Instead, he feels like he needs to say what is already abundantly obvious, right? He says, "It is good that we are here." And it's like, yes, Peter, good job. Very astute observation here, right? But then he has a solution to make sure that this good thing that he is witnessing doesn't come to an end as Moses and Elijah begin to depart. He says, "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In essence, Peter, he suggests that they just kind of stay there on this mountain, that they enshrine this encounter. He wants to freeze this glorious moment in time. And I love that Luke adds this little statement in parentheses, okay? He says this. He says, "He did not know what he was saying." If Luke had been a Southerner writing that parenthetical statement, I think it would read like this: bless his heart, right? Because remember, Jesus has already told his disciples what he must do, right? He's already told them that he must go to suffer and be rejected and be killed and resurrected in Jerusalem. And now here's Jesus and Moses and Elijah standing there talking about what? Jesus' exodus, his exit, his exodus, his death. And then Peter standing here taking all of that in, he says, "You know what? Let's just stay here. Let's stay on this mountain." I want to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. I think in this moment, he is trying to be faithful. In this moment, he is trying to honor Jesus and Elijah and Moses. In this moment, he's trying to be helpful to them. Furthermore, I think that he's trying to cherish this moment that he's been given from God, as he's getting to witness something that he never dreamt that he would get to. That while he's dreaming something that he never has before, while he's getting to behold something that he probably fears that he'll never get to see again if he lets this moment slip away. He wants to freeze this moment. However, God the Father himself is about to break in and give his own ringing endorsement to Jesus' exodus to Jerusalem. Peter, he doesn't even get the full sentence out before this cloud starts to cover him. Throughout Scripture, a cloud would often be a part of the scene whenever God would show up. It was a way of both conveying yet concealing God's presence among his people. And so Peter, who was excited before, he becomes a little bit scared now. If he was still a little sleepy, he is fully awake. As he's standing there, hearing from God the Father himself, surrounded by this symbol of the Holy Spirit, beholding the glory of Jesus, and he hears God say, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So much is happening in this moment. For both Jesus and for his disciples who are with him. For Jesus, God the Father is speaking to him again at a critical moment in his life. We've already heard God the Father speak to Jesus back at his baptism. We've heard him at that key moment when he's about to shift direction in his life. We've heard him speak to Jesus as he launches into his ministry and affirm who he is. And now, yet again, at this moment, when Jesus is about to shift in his life and head toward Jerusalem, God the Father speaks again. Once again, he confirms Jesus's identity. He says to him, "You are my Son. You are my chosen one." And then by saying, "Listen to him," he assures Jesus that he's indeed on the right path by heading toward rejection and suffering and death and resurrection in Jerusalem. At the very same time, for the disciples who are there, they're getting to overhear this. They didn't get to hear God speak directly to Jesus at his baptism, but now they're hearing from God himself in the midst of this already incredible experience as they're beholding the glory of Jesus. The message is clear. Despite any doubts that the disciples might have in this moment about Jesus' plan to lead them toward Jerusalem, despite the fact that this didn't jive at all with their ideas of the Messiahship, God assures them right then and there just who they are dealing with. He says to them, "This is my Son. This is my chosen one." And And in case that just wasn't enough to help the disciples figure out that they could and they should trust Jesus and where it is that he is leading them, God bluntly puts it to them. He says, listen to him. As he awoke from his sleepiness to the glory of Jesus, Peter's first reaction had been to try to capture and to cling to this experience. However, faithfulness is not found in freezing a glorious moment, but rather faithfulness is found in following Jesus. It is found in following Jesus in confidence that God is leading us and that what lies ahead of us is even greater than what we have already experienced. There are times when you and I will get a glimpse of God's glory, and we, like Peter, might find ourselves just wanting to stay there, to stay in this place where we can see that his kingdom is already indeed coming in this world, to stay in the places where we see his love and his care for us, in the places where we sense his peace and his presence, in the places where reconciliation and redemption have already occurred. In these moments when we see God's glory through Jesus, we might be like Peter and want to exclaim, it is good for us to be here, and then want to freeze that moment in some way. But here's the thing. There is still work to be done. Those glimpses of glory are meant to encourage and to empower and to embolden us to follow Jesus. To follow him as he continues the work that he began long before when he turned his face toward Jerusalem. The work of his exodus, bringing freedom and liberation to all people on this earth. When Jesus and his disciples, they come down this mountain, and guess what they do? They get right to work. They drive out this demon that was destroying the life of this little boy. And then as they start to journey toward Jesus' death in Jerusalem, he continues to proclaim and to bring deliverance all along the way. There on that mountain, Peter, James, and John had gotten a glimpse of God's glory. And it indeed encouraged and empowered and emboldened them to follow Jesus, because they did. Peter had wanted to freeze that moment, but what he didn't yet realize was that this glimpse of God's glory that he got on that mountain will pale in comparison to the glory that will be unveiled on a very different hill as they follow him down the road, a very different hill that was small and ugly called Golgotha, the place of the skull. There, transfiguration would take place once again, as God would take an instrument of pain and transfigure it into a pathway to peace. As God would take this means of execution that was meant to vilify and transfigure it into the greatest victory in all of history. As God would take the cross, a means of punishment that was meant to repulse, and transfigure it into an occasion for reverence. As God would take the cross, a means for death, and transfigure it into the very source of eternal life through resurrection. That is the power and the potential of God's Son, his chosen one. And tell me, if God, through Jesus, can transfigure that, then what can't he transfigure? What isn't he capable of? We can follow Jesus. We can listen to him, even if he leads us right into the heart of the most hurting and dark and broken places of our world. Because with him, there is no place that is irredeemable, and there is no person who is too far gone. Liberation is always possible. And his glory is always right there beneath the surface, waiting to break forth. This morning, as we continue to worship together, my hope is that each and every one of us would get a glimpse of his glory today. But that glory would not be something that we try to cling to, that we try to freeze for ourselves, but that would rather move us out, that would empower and embolden us to follow Jesus wherever he might lead us into this week ahead. That we would be about the things that he is about, and that we would do the kinds of things that he does, bringing love and liberation, forgiveness and freedom, hope and healing. wherever we go. Let's pray as we prepare to do that. Lord God, we come before you today and we do boldly ask that you would show us your glory in some way, that we would get a glimpse of who you are, that we would get a glimpse of your power, that we would get a glimpse of how you are indeed present and working, continuing to set people free and turn this world right side up again. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear where you are and what you're up to. And God, we pray that you would give us the courage that we need to follow you, knowing and trusting, God, that you are at work and that you will prevail. That when things look hopeless, you are still there, right beneath the surface, waiting to bring the healing and hope that this world needs. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.